Amen. So if you come back to Luke chapter 18, is it all right? Chapter 18, verse 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And I want to simply walk through this passage. It says, the Pharisee and the tax collector, that's the title that many have given. Jesus, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So straight up we see that this parable, what Jesus is about to say, is that he's going to say it to the religious people of the day. If you're visiting us here this morning and you're not a Christian, what Jesus is challenging, what Jesus is really speaking to, are those who are in the in crowd, those who regularly attend church, those who consider themselves right with God. It is written to us. And he's written to those of us who would consider ourselves righteous, right with God. And he's writing it to those who may treat others, or who treat others with contempt, those who don't quite match up to our religiosity. And this is what he says, this is the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So straight away we notice as we read that this is going to be a comparison parable, a comparison story. There are two people. Sounds like a bit of a joke, doesn't it? There was two people. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. He's going to compare these two. And they were told that they were going up to pray, which is another way of saying they were going to the temple to worship. It was a synonym for worship. To pray was to worship when they went to the temple. They were going up to the temple. Did you see that in those few verses? They were going up to the temple. In fact, if you went to the temple, it was on a plateau, what they call the Temple Mount. They had to go up. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, when people went to meet God, they would go up to the mountain. Moses goes up to the mountain to go up. A symbolic of going up, because God is up. God, they have to go up. They have to ascend to God. And they go up to the temple, and the temple was something magnificent. I spent a bit of time this week rereading about the temple that they would have gone to, and its glamour and its beauty and its size. And this temple, and many of you would have heard messages before or read things about the temple, that the columns in the temple, 100-odd columns, 130-odd columns, that they were so round that three men with their arms like that, they could barely touch if they all wrapped themselves around the columns. Such were the size of the columns. And the temple was glorious. White marble and covered in gold and bronze. And it glistened. And if you looked towards the temple, because it was raised if you were in Jerusalem, and the day it was so shiny, they said you could barely look at it because it glistened with the gold. And it was so holy. In the construction, they wouldn't let anyone go into the Holy of Holies except priests who were going to work there, not just any old laborer. They put gold spikes around the temple so that birds wouldn't land on it and spoil it. It was magnificent. They say that the temple was so big at that time, and the area where they built the walls around it, the capacity could be up to 1 million people if they crammed into the temple. And in Jerusalem at that time, they say that the general population was about 150 to 200,000 people. And then when they had these feasts and they'd come to Jerusalem to sacrifice, the population would expand to over 1 million people. That's a massive increase. We see that sometimes on the Sunshine Coast and the Gold Coast and tourist places or little towns, which are small. And then in the season, people would come in and visit. But this was to come and worship God. Because God represented the temple and the ark and the presence where they met God was at this place in the temple. So this was a great thing to go to, a great spectacle, if you like, that stood out, that people could see from anywhere in Jerusalem, and they go up to the temple. It's hard to imagine that. I don't get that feeling when I'm driving up the road here as much as I like to come to this building. It doesn't quite have the same kind of shine. You imagine growing up as a little kid and seeing the temple and going to the temple and see the razzmatazz and the enthusiasm, knowing that sacrifices and the whole community would go to this temple. Imagine that being part of your culture and the importance of the temple. And so they go up to the temple to worship and to pray. And we're told that one of these was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Verse 11. And the Pharisee standing by himself, we're told, as he speaks about the Pharisee first, Jesus says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Now let's notice a few things about this Pharisee. This Pharisee, the word Pharisee means separate one. And in to his own namesake, we find the first thing that we're told by Jesus is that he's standing by himself. And there would have been a lot of people there praying, but he is standing by himself, standing just a little bit apart from others. Well, because he's a good Pharisee. He doesn't want to be made ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't dare want to touch. He separates himself because he's there for God. He's a good Pharisee, a good religious person, because he knows the law. And he's standing there by himself, which was the position of prayer, to stand at this time. And often our custom is that we might sit or we might do other things when we go to pray, but the Jewish custom in the temple to pray was to stand to pray by himself. Now, the positions of prayer are quite interesting when you search the scriptures as to what position he would have prayed, he would have been in apart from standing. And one of the positions, or the position that's mentioned the most if you scan the Old Testament, the position that's mentioned the most, and it's around about 147 or something like that, is hands held towards heaven. The second most common, if you do the research on this, the second most mentioned position for praying before God is prostrate on the ground, lying on the ground. The third most common position would be kneeling, which comes in quite a bit later. But the most common position mentioned in Scripture for praying is with one's hands held towards God. Here is this Pharisee standing in the temple a little bit alone, even though there's lots of people around, with his hands in the air. And he's going to pray. I got my kids up this week when I was preaching to them this passage. I think it was on Monday. And I was just going through the passage. And the cutest little thing, I didn't ask them to do it. I'm standing there in the lounge and I'm preaching to them. And I'm saying, he's standing there. Oh, hallelujah, God, speak to me. Yeah. I'm kind of verbalizing. He didn't say that. But he's there with his hands, this very righteous spiritual man in the temple with his hands raised to God, standing there a little bit separate. Oh, hallelujah. And Isaac, my little boy, stood up and he came and he stood next to me and he's like. And I looked at him and I just about wept and I laughed and he looked like a little angel standing there with his little smile. And oh, hallelujah, doing what his dad does, see? I say, don't do that. So, he's standing there with his hands raised to heaven, and he says, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Isn't that just crazy? See, the first thing that he utters out of his mouth in the temple of God is a negative obedience. His sense of righteousness was through negative obedience. I thank you that I'm not like others. You see that? Negative obedience. And in all honesty, he's probably quite grateful that he's not like other men. That he does belong to God, that he does know the Word of God, that he's doing the best that he can. So there is that side of it too. But Jesus is always going to go deeper with these things. And there's a sense when we come here this morning and we're grateful to be here and we can say, I do thank God that I'm not like other men or other women in the sense that I'm here, that I'm redeemed, that I'm not caught up in adultery, that I'm not swindling my business, that my conscience is clear because I'm seeking to live according to the word of God. You see, there's some positives in here. Because he knows that God's word is what should direct his life. But it's negative. His first words are negative. I thank God that I'm not like other men. And what does he say? I'm not an extortioner. I don't try and rip people off. I don't try and deceive them. I'm not glad when I get the upper hand over people for a few dollars. That's not the mark of a Christian. It's one of the things that just really brasses me off, if I can use that phrase, when I hear about Christians gloating about how they can get one on top of someone else financially. Oh, you know, just do this or do that. An extortioner. Now, we know that the context is the tax collector. The tax collector was an extortioner, generally. They were allowed to go along. They worked for the government. The Romans, they were allowed to collect. They were to collect tax, and they were allowed to collect a little bit more because that was kind of like their commission to pay for them doing the job. But they would collect more than they should have. Many, many times. And so they were despised. They were extortioners. They were greedy. They were tight-fisted. They weren't godly, the tax collector, generally speaking. And he goes, and I'm glad I'm not unjust. I'm not an unjust man. I'm not an unfair man, the Pharisee says. And you can just imagine him doing this. I'm not this, I'm not this. And you know he's got an eye on the tax collector because he's going to come out and say it in a few seconds. So he's just rattling. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust man. I'm not an adulterer. You know, it's almost as like he's upping the ante. We don't know if the tax collector's an adulterer. We don't know if, but, you know, he's such a bad dude, he probably is anyway. Not an adulterer. Finally, he comes out with it. Well, even like this tax collector. No guessing where this is going. And next he says, I fast twice a week. And I give tithes of all that I get. His first assessment is negative based on negative obedience. I'm not like them. And his second assessment is based on legalistic obedience. I'm not like him in all those ways. But what I do, I do very well. I fast twice a week. I fast twice a week. Now, the Torah only required that God's people fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, some Pharisees, many of the Pharisees decided that they would fast every time there was a major festival, three major Jewish festivals throughout the year, and they would fast 2 days either side of those festivals. But fair enough, unto the Lord. Which would mean that they would, in total, in one whole annual year, would fast 12 days. Oh no, not this guy. He fasted twice a week, which is 104 days a year. And he's announcing it at the prayer meeting in the temple. His obedience and his self-worth and his own self-assessment was based on going beyond the law. He didn't put a fence around the law to make sure he didn't break it. He put a fence around the fence, around the fence, around the fence. And he was very proud of that. And that was the basis of his coming to God. He's also said that he gives tithes of all he got. All he got is the emphasis. And the rule was that people were to tithe, and this comes from the Mishnah, that's the preached law, so the law and then the rabbis and the scribes would explain what it meant in practice. And the Mishnah is what they call that document. And it said, whatever is used for food and is kept, watch over, and grows from the soil is liable to tithe. So they're trying to explain what should be tithed. But this guy tithes on every little thing. every little herb. He could be splitting them up. If he had 10 herbs, one herb to God, boom, splitting. He is legalistic. He's one of these people who's just a full-on nitpicker about everything. But it's unto the Lord. But you see, he traipsed it out as the reason of justifying himself before God as a righteous man. May we never fall into that trap. But I'm sure we are. I'm sure we've got things that we're very proud of that we do. We've always tithed, or we've always gone to church, or we've always read our Bible. Or we've always prayed. Or we've always given to the poor. I don't know what it is. But that's what he's doing. I never swear. I never do anything wrong. And I'm always telling other people about it and what they should do. I am so righteous. That's what he's doing here before God. See, friends, what we think about ourselves, we often pray about. What's dear to us eventually comes out in our prayers. And it's coming out in his prayer. We can't hide it. It comes out of our mouths. So you'll notice that his obedience was not only negative and legalistic, but it was also very competitive. For he says in his prayer, I am not like this tax collector. So not only is he driven by negative, that he's not like people, or that he's very, very careful about everything he does religiously so that he's right before God, but he's also very competitive in his obedience and his self-evaluation. Now, I'm sure there's no one here like this, being competitive. Being competitive to be the best at everything and let people know that his godliness is based upon what he doesn't do and how much better he thinks he is than everybody else around him. He's the kind of person that's constantly comparing himself with others or giving advice. You know anyone people like that? Always giving advice. Always comparing what they do. This is what I would do, or this is what they should do, or why don't they do that? Remember, this is the same kind of person who these things tend to go together. But they've got all the advice, but they're kind of a little bit separate from people. They're a little bit separate. They won't hang around with people, because you know why they don't want to hang around with people when we're like this? Because they annoy the living daylights. People annoy the living daylights out of them. It just gives them way too much to think about all the wrong things that everyone else is doing. They haven't got time. It just frustrates them. I've got to go and spend some time alone because these people, what they do just gets right under my nose and wish they'd do that and I would never do that. You don't know any people like that, do you? They're separators. They're legalistic. Their worlds are small. And they're very judgmental. I wonder how much convicting the Spirit of God's doing right now. If he is, rejoice. Rejoice. Because it's through being offended that God grows his people. Is that not true? Jesus offended all the time. He wasn't trying to just annoy people. He's showing them themselves. That we might take a good, long, hard look at ourselves so that we might see him more clearly. It's a good thing. So, man, if you're not in some small way thinking maybe God is saying something to me now, for example, if you're saying, God, I'm so glad I'm not like that Pharisee, right? Those who are smiling and are listening. So, that's the Pharisee's prayer. But then Jesus turns to the tax collector. And Jesus says of the tax collector, but the tax collector, verse 13, he is standing far off, and would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says he is standing far off. And he is a tax collector. We know that already. The tax collector seems to understand that maybe he might not be welcomed at church. He's not down the front. He comes in and he stands off, not apart from people, but just off. He knows he's a tax collector. He knows what other people think about him. I'm doing a mental assessment here because I'm going to use an illustration or an example. A number of weeks ago, we invited someone to come and worship with us here, a non-Christian person we've had some dealings with. And the person said, would I be accepted in your church? Would I be judged? I feel like I couldn't come along. I'm sure people would judge me. And there's various reasons for that person thinking that way. And I'd forgotten that that's what people think about when they think about coming to church. That's like this tax collector. Now we go, oh, of course you wouldn't be. Oh, you might be judged by some, I suppose, I say, to be honest. Maybe some, but not generally. We're a bunch of sinners and rat bags, saved by grace. You're more than welcome to come along. But I can't say someone might not judge you, but hey, don't worry about them, just send them to me, type of thing. But this is the tax collector. He stands far off. And he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. That was his posture. But he beat his breast. Now, there's another interesting thing that I had to wrestle with, because if you see the Wailing Wall on TV, a lot of people are praying like this. It's a different posture. Their hands are crossed and they're looking down. And almost in a sense that we will not gaze upon God. You know, we're very serious about our approach. It doesn't say he crossed his hands, but he would not look up to God. He would not look up. There's a sense of this man understands his own guilt and his own need. He would not raise his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast. He beat his chest. There is only one other instance, I believe, in the whole of the New Testament where we hear men beating their breast in the New Testament, or their chest, and that's around the cross. It was a common thing for women to beat their chests, but Middle Eastern men generally did not, showing the severity. It would have stuck out in their mind. Men beating their chest, it would be like the parable of the prodigal son with the father running. Eastern men didn't run. They were dignified. They wouldn't beat their chest. They wouldn't let their emotions in that way demonstrate it. It was something that the woman did at funerals. But here he is, beating his chest. Such was his gravity and understanding before God. And so what else does he say? But he beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those are his first words. His first words. Those words are telling of a man who understands his true condition. He makes a confession and a request within his prayer. The confession is clearly that he's a sinner and he knows his true state before God. And his request is that God would give him mercy. Well, this tells us the word itself is helikonisgamai. It's a particular word when he says, God, have mercy on me. And it is the word sometimes translated in some of your Bibles is to make atonement or to propitiate, to cover. And so we have various different translations. He is saying, God, make atonement for me as a sinner. He's not just saying, be kind to me and be merciful. The only other time this word is used in all the New Testament, as I looked into this, was Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And let me read to you where the same word is used. And I'll tell you where it comes up. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, speaking about Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Speaking about Jesus' humanity. to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's the word. To make propitiation or to make atonement for the sins of his people. This tax collector is saying, atone for my sins. Pardon my sin. And why would he say that here? Why would he say that? Why would he understand his need for atoning his sin here? Oh, he's in the temple. He's in the temple where atonement for sacrifice has just been given by the priest. And there is blood everywhere. All good. And the priest has just disappeared, or gone out, to offer up incense. And there is blood, atoning blood for sins. This would happen twice a week in the temple. It's not the Day of Atonement, but twice a week they'd make sacrifice for sins. And they'd come and they'd pray. And he sees it. And he realizes the wages of sin is death. He realizes that death is what is required for those who need atoning for their sin. Contra that to the one standing there seeing atonement, and all he's doing is talking about how wonderful he is and how he's not like other men and how righteous he is. It's right here at this point where I wouldn't mind us having a big whopping cross on the wall and me splattering blood all over it. To illustrate as we come, we need to look at the blood of Christ. And our greatest need is our forgiveness of sin. No matter how righteous we come this morning thinking we are. And that's what we're going to do in a minute. We're going to celebrate the cross of Christ. His eyes was on God's provision to have his sins atoned for. And he knows he's a sinner. The other man, I don't know how many times he'd come into the temple. The one that was considered so righteous, going to church every week, with all his competitiveness, with all his negative obedience, comes along with his nose up in the air, and he missed it. He missed his own condition. He was too busy looking at how wonderful he was and how bad other people were. He was too legalistic, too competitive, and too negative. And he missed it year after year after year. And in comes this tax collector. And he sees it. And he gets it. Is that us? Do we get it? Do we really get it that we are sinners who need to be saved by grace? Who need our sins atoned for. And Jesus says at the end of this parable, I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This hero of righteousness is referred to as the other now. And it's this man who goes away justified. It is the tax collector. And he goes, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, we're coming up to celebrate the Reformation in a couple of weeks. And this is, if anything, a Reformation parable. Because it teaches us that we're justified through faith alone. Through Christ alone, and not through our obedience or self-evaluation or anything else, but through Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. I came across an article this week which said, it was written by a Christian who said, there are five popular secular songs that should be sung in church. Now, don't worry. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble was not one of them. But one of them was Red, Red Wine by Neil Diamond. Stay close to me. And the reason he said that is because every time he has communion, although Red, Red Wine makes me forget, when he thinks of Red, Red Wine, it makes him remember of the blood of Christ for him and how much God loves him. Stay close to me. I wonder this morning, as we think about this parable and we think about the atoning sacrifice of Christ, I want to ask this question. How do we think about ourselves? How do we think about ourselves? Is our obedience, when we come to God, say, we're glad we're not like others, we're glad we're not like our neighbours, we're glad we're not like some people, some Christians, who have their theology all wrong, have their practice all wrong? Do we say we are glad that of all the good things that we do, we can list them? Are we glad that we're not like others? Are we competitive and say we're not like others? I've got it together. If they just knew what I knew, boy, this church would go places. Or do we come this morning and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Because if we really want to think long and hard about our own hearts, friends, that's the only conclusion we can truly draw this morning. It's a request. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We never get over the gospel. We never outgrow it. We never get to a point where we don't need it. And when we come here to pray and we come here to worship, friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Atone for my sin. Because when our eyes are on Jesus, our language changes. Our behavior changes. Our worship changes. And it's slow, isn't it? Do you find it slow to mature as a Christian? It's really, really slow. And I think sometimes we're embarrassed about how slow it is. And I think sometimes we try and come up with these things about how good we are because we really know in our heart of hearts we're not that good at all. We're not that good at all. The people who don't have confidence in God are the ones who run around complaining about everything else. They're broken. The weak, the hurting, the lashing out at others. They want the world to be the way that they want it to be. See, it really is, it's an admission of guilt. It's admission of weakness. So I don't want you sitting there thinking that others are like that. And we've got to go and tell them that they're self-righteous. I want you to ask that God would help us to be merciful to others who are like that. Because that's how I want people to be towards me, when I'm like that. Is that how you want people to be towards you, when you're like that? When we're trying to cover our sin or explain why we're so passionate about things that others aren't? God needs to be merciful to us. We need to be merciful to others. And friends, the only way that happens is when we've got our eyes on Jesus. It all comes back to your relationship with Jesus. When people are angry and twisted and competitive and negative and critical and taking offense and not growing through offense, they need to come back to Jesus. That's the answer for everything. Come back to Jesus, admit our sin, and ask Him to strengthen and restore us. Well, let us pray before we come around the table of communion and thank God for the work of His Spirit and the work of His Word. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word doesn't return void. We thank you, Jesus, for offending us, some of us. We thank you, Jesus, for the great encouragement we get that you don't call the righteous to repentance, but you call sinners. And Father, we know we're sinners. We know even this week, and even maybe through this message, our mind has sought to justify ourselves or look for reasons where this is justifiable. Father, forgive us. Forgive us and humble us. Help us not to trust in ourselves, but to look to you. Forgive us for our pride. forgive us for trying to make ourselves seem better and wiser and smarter and stronger than we really are. We really are quite weak, Father, and anything good in us has come from you. Any strength or power or mercy or grace in our life has come from you, and we are grateful for that. And because we know it comes from you, we ask for more. You'd increase our faith, increase our knowledge, and help us to be walk humbly before you. Help us not to be overly critical towards those and who aren't, who are struggling, as it were, Father. Help us to be gracious to them. Help us to be people who show mercy because we've received mercy. And help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the atonement, that you've paid the price that we might belong to you. That nothing we do can count us righteous except what Christ's righteousness counts for those who trust in him. Thank you, Father, for all these things and all your words and all your people that are here, hearing your word. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.